How should parents teach their children about right and wrong? Many of you have that responsibility, and you've asked yourself that question. For those of you who do not have that responsibility, imagine yourself in that setting. You are a parent. Your child is in front of you. How do you teach this little child what is right and what is wrong? Imagine you're speaking to your son and you start making a list of rights and wrongs. Lying is wrong. Hitting your sister is wrong. Disobeying mommy and daddy is wrong. Obeying mommy is right. Being kind to your sister is right. And now your son turns to you and interrupts and says, "What's the difference? Why should I be kind to my sister instead of hitting her? Why should I do what is right instead of what is wrong?" What do you say? What do you say? Do you say, "Because I told you so. Do what I told you to"? Do you say, "Because the Bible tells us"? What do you say? In today's text from Proverbs, a father is speaking to his son in much of it, and in the rest of it, wisdom, personified wisdom, is calling out to everyone around. And the father doesn't say, "Son, do this because I'm telling you to." He doesn't even say, "Do this because God's word says to do this." What do they say? How do they argue? How does the father and wisdom communicate these truths? The main way they argue is like this. There's more than one way, but the main way that they argue is to say, "There are two roads. You, son, are at a crossroads. You have a choice. You can take one path or you can take another path. Although it may not look this way, one road leads to true joy, and the other road leads to ultimate sorrow. The other road leads to pain, death." Seeing who God is, responding to Him, and following Him is the path to true joy. Rejecting God is the path to sorrow. "So my son," says the father, "pursue your greatest joy. Pursue your greatest joy. Follow the path to true life." Is that the way you would answer your son or daughter? Would you be comfortable answering that way? Do you believe that doing right does lead to the greatest joy? Let's look at this text and see how the author justifies these statements so that we might follow the path of life and pursue our greatest joy also. The text begins in chapter 1, verse 8, with a two-verse overview of the whole thing, and then it's followed by three addresses. Verses 10 to 19 of chapter 1, where the father is dealing with the temptation to easy money. Verses 20 to 33 of chapter 1, where wisdom is speaking, dealing with the temptation to delight in ignorance. And then all of chapter 2, which is looking at true pleasure and false pleasure. Now recall what we mentioned last week. We started this series of Proverbs, series on the book of Proverbs last week, looking at the first seven verses. And I said that the key verse for the entire book of Proverbs, the interpretive key for everything else we're going to see in this book, is chapter 1, verse 7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." We also defined wisdom as seeing who God is, seeing how He rules the world, and responding accordingly. Thus, the goal of the book of Proverbs is that we might attain wisdom. God is not fundamentally interested in changing our behavior. That's not His end. His end is that we see Him, and thus that we become wise. So, in that imagined conversation with your son, the goal is not to get your son to keep from hitting his sister. Sometimes it seems that's the goal, right? That's the near-term goal. But ultimately, that's not the goal. You could very well raise a son who never hits his sister and is going down that path to death and destruction. Behavior is not the goal. The goal is wisdom, seeing God, seeing how He rules the world, and responding to God appropriately. That response includes behavior, but it does not consist of behavior. In New Testament terms, the goal is for that son, that daughter, to become Christ-like from the inside out. As we will see today, one way we do that is by listening to the teachings of the parent, listening to the appeals of wisdom. For God is the source of wisdom. God speaks through the parent to the son. So let's first of all look at this brief introduction, verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. Note that this moral training is taking place within the family, and that the parents are jointly responsible for it. The father and mother are working together. The church, the school, can be supplements to what the parent does, but the ultimate responsibility for moral education lies with the parents. Why is the son told to listen? He says that this instruction is a garland. This instruction will be like pendants around the neck. Now note that he's not saying the behavior that results from this instruction is the garland. He's saying the instruction itself is the adornment. The instruction itself is the garland. What does this mean? We opened our service with Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I think that what we read in Deuteronomy 6 is somewhat similar to this. Moses says, "These words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise." And now listen to this. "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." You see the idea? I think it's very similar to what we see in Proverbs 1, 8, and 9. These instructions adorn you. They make you beautiful, in a sense. The father's instructions are like a wedding ring. A wedding ring which has a twofold purpose. The wedding ring declares to other people, "I'm promised to another." And then the wedding ring reminds you of the vows and commitments that you made on the day of your marriage. So that when you are tempted, you are reminded, "I'm committed. I'm promised to another." Just so with instruction. If we wear instruction on us, in effect, we're declaring the truth of God's wisdom with our words and our life. So in that way, they adorn us, the way the wedding ring declares to others. And also, instruction, if we keep instruction at the front of our mind, so it's like it's right on our forehead, so that we're looking through it and seeing the world through the eyes, through the lens of that instruction, then we are reminded when we are tempted about who God is. We are reminded of God's wisdom, and we follow after Him. So that's the idea. Always keep before us the picture of who God is. Always declare with our words, our actions, even our thoughts, the truth of God's wisdom. And remind ourselves that we are following after Him. So that's the introduction. That holds for all three of these discourses. This exhortation of the Father to listen to Him, listen to the Mother, and wear these instructions as adornments. The next three discourses then explain how this is done. So the first section, verses 10 to 19. Let me read these verses to you and ask yourself, what is the temptation here? What is the son being told to avoid? Proverbs 1, 10 to 19. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. So what's the temptation here? What is the Father warning the Son against? The main temptation is a temptation to easy money. Getting money in a way that God does not provide for. Verse 13, we shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. How does God say we should get money? God doesn't say avoid money, does He? But God provides ways for us to get it. How? By working hard and earning it. By inheriting it from ancestors, or by receiving it as a gift, as a willing gift from someone else. Those three ways all glorify God. They are all good, both for the one providing the money and for the one who receives it. This gang proposes another way, and on the surface it looks a lot easier. The son is tempted because it seems like that money is just out there for the picking. There's going to be less work, less waiting. And you know what? If money is your goal, if money is your sole goal, why not get it the easy way? Easy money. But there's more temptation than easy money here. Another temptation is wrong companionship. Getting companionship apart from the oneness that God provides for us within the body of Christ. Verse 11, they say, come with us. And then they repeat again and again, let us, let us, let us. We're all going to do this together. Verse 14, throw in your lot with us. We're all going to have one purse. This is the typical appeal of a gang, isn't it? Reaching out particularly to young men who have no sense of family, who may have been abandoned by their fathers, and who are desperately seeking that companionship with others. So they say, here, you'll find a relationship. You'll belong with us. You'll be one with us. We're all in this together, so join us. Wrong companionship. Also wrong excitement. Excitement outside of that provided in the fulfilling tasks that Jesus gives us. Verse 11, they say they're going to be lying in wait for blood. They're going to ambush the innocent. It's like they'll never know that we're there. We're going to surprise them. There's a little bit of risk involved, and that makes it all that much more exciting. Now think, money, companionship, even excitement, are these wrong desires? The desires themselves are not wrong, and the Father does not argue against the desires. The Father does not say it's wrong to desire companionship, it's wrong to desire excitement. He does not even say it's wrong to desire money. How does he argue? Verse 16, by itself, looks like he's saying, don't do this because I told you so. He says, don't do it because it is evil. But verses 17 to 19 form a very interesting argument. He's still explaining here why we should not walk in their way. And he says, not only is this behavior wrong, he also says, it's really stupid. It's really dumb to go down that path. How does he say that? He compares the young man taking that evil road, falling into that trap, to a bird. Now, birds are not very smart. We have two birds in our house, and as birds go, they're pretty intelligent. But they're not very bright. And sometimes they'll get upset about the stupidest things. But verse 17 says, even a bird can avoid an obvious trap. If you go out and lay a trap to try to catch a bird, and the birds are all standing around watching, they're not going to fall into that trap. Even a dumb bird is bright enough to avoid the trap that's laid right in front of it. And what the Father says is this appeal from this gang, this is a real obvious trap. What does he say? He says, ultimately, this gang is not ambushing innocent people. Ultimately, they're ambushing themselves. They're killing themselves. They're destroying their own lives. The image he uses is almost like this. Okay, here I am. I'm crouched down on the side of the road, and I'm waiting for this guy to walk along, and I'm going to run out and stab him and kill him and rob him. And he comes up, I jump out, I pull out my knife, and I stab him, and I look in the face, and it's me. It's me. I've just killed myself. I've just stabbed myself. Verse 19 summarizes this. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. You see what his point he's making here? If this gang thinks about robbing someone, they might succeed or they might not. Okay? Let's imagine they don't succeed. Well, then they're caught, they go to jail, they suffer for it. They know that that's a possibility. They plan for that possibility. But let's say they get it. They get the unjust gain. They think they win. But what this tells us is unjust gain takes away the life of its possessors. So even if they get the gain, they lose. They lose their life. They get the money, and they've traded their life for the money. If they're caught, they lose. If they succeed, they lose. It's a dumb trap to fall into. But notice again how the Father is arguing. He's saying, this may look pleasant. This path that you're about to walk on, if you follow their counsel and their appeal, looks pleasant. It looks like it's the way to get money easily, but ultimately it is not. This is the way to death, not the way to pleasure. Now let's back up. Let's look at this big picture again. I've talked about this in terms of a gang, and the picture in your head is probably of a gang of youths, but there's a much broader application of this passage. Indeed, what we think of as a gang may not even be the primary picture here, because verse 13, they say, we're going to fill our houses with plunder. This isn't a bunch of people living out on the street. These are people who have houses. But I want you to think, in addition to gangs, think Enron. Think accounting scandals. Think government corruption. Think any other path to easy money apart from the way that God provides. Come on, we're all in this together, Enron employees. Keep quiet and you'll get your share. Excitement. Hey, we're smarter than those regulators. We're smarter than that board of directors. We're smarter than the stockholders. We can handle this. There's a little bit of risk involved, but we're smart. We're bright. The temptation to easy money cuts across all social classes, across all ages. Money, companionship, excitement, all of these are good gifts of God. But to seek them first, to seek them first is to follow the path to death. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God knows your needs, says Jesus, and a life following Him gives true companionship, gives the greatest true excitement, and gives the most joy from possessions. Those greedy for unjust gain do not gain life. They are on the path to death. Second discourse, beginning in verse 20. Let me read the first 2.5 verses. Now instead of the Father speaking, we have wisdom, pictured as a person speaking. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? So all through the prominent places in the city, wisdom is calling. Now, the Hebrew word translated simple here in the English Standard Version is the word in the translation I was using last week, translated gullible, and I like that translation, gullible. Remember, we said last week there's nothing wrong with being gullible in the Hebrew sense here. The word is not a negative word, but to love being gullible is wrong. The message last week and the message here is, you are gullible, that's okay, but don't stay there. Don't love being gullible, get wisdom. If you don't learn, you become a scoffer and a fool, hating knowledge, as the rest of the verse says. How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? The answer is always. Scoffers are always going to delight in their scoffing. Fools are always going to hate knowledge. So watch out, gullible. That's where you're headed. If you love being gullible, you're going to run down that road to being a scoffer and a fool, and from that there is no return. How does the love of being gullible express itself today? Someone who loves being simple, it can express itself as a lack of interest in God. Maybe there's a God, maybe there's not. It doesn't really matter. I've got my life to live, and I won't worry about that. That's gullible. A lack of interest in God's Word. No, I don't really want a Bible. I gotta go watch television. I got other things to do. I'd never get around to reading it, so So now just keep the Bible. A lack of interest in spiritual truth. No, I don't really have any spiritual beliefs. I just go to work, work around the house, take care of the family. You know, that's what's real. That's what's really most important. So I don't worry about those other things. People just argue about them. Gullible. Gullible. And being perfectly content in that gullibility, loving it. Loving mind-numbing activities that keep your thoughts away from what is most important. Preferring to watch Desperate Housewives to listening to God's Word. Verse 23 shows the positive benefit of listening. If you turn at my reproof, says wisdom, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. So my spirit, wisdom is speaking, my spirit is the spirit of wisdom. When we think of it that way, this sounds a lot like Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having eyes of the heart of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. The spirit of wisdom. We need that spirit of wisdom to see who God is, to see how He rules the world, and then to respond. And that's what wisdom says. Listen to me. Listen to me, and I will give you that spirit of wisdom that you so desperately need. There are two alternatives left here. The simple person might listen to wisdom and get the spirit of wisdom, or the simple person might ignore this appeal of wisdom crying out in the streets. And verses 24 to 32, wisdom speaks as if the simple person has already chosen to ignore her. And so she pronounces judgment on this simple person. Verse 24. Because I have called and you refused to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. Verses 24 and 25 pile on words describing the result of rejecting wisdom. They refused to listen. They did not heed. They flouted or ignored her counsel. They don't consent to reproof. And so wisdom says, there's going to come a time when you will want me, and you won't have me. Verses 26 and 27, once again, pile on descriptions, this time of the destruction which is coming. Terror, calamity, distress, anguish, a whirlwind, like a hurricane without a National Hurricane Center forecast. Imagine that. Imagine Katrina without any warnings. So there are 600,000 people in downtown New Orleans instead of a tenth of that. And without warning, the wind comes, the rain comes, the floods come. And think of the devastation and destruction in that case. Wisdom says, that's the end of the road you are on. You don't know when it's going to come, but there's going to come a time of terror, and you're going to need me. If you reject me now, you will not have me then. Look ahead. Believe, says wisdom. Verse 29 is the key. By being content to remain gullible, in effect, the simple person is hating knowledge. And it says they did not choose the fear of the Lord. Again, our key verse, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so to refuse the fear of the Lord is to reject God, reject His Word, and it means ultimately they have no real knowledge. They have no real guidance. They have no protection when the day of destruction comes. Verse 31, they eat the fruit of their way, of their path. There's fruit along the path. There's an end to which that path is headed. And these simple people, gullible people, who go down that path, get what is at the end. At some point, it is too late to turn back. Verse 32 is explicit. The end of the road is death. The simple, the gullible are killed by turning away from wisdom. So a lack of interest in God, a lack of interest in God's Word, a lack of interest in spiritual things, that is the path that leads to eternal death. It is highly, highly dangerous. There's such a great temptation in our culture today to live a life of being entertained and never to consider what is at stake. Thus, the title of Neil Postman's classic analysis of present-day American culture, Amusing Ourselves to Death. And what this discourse tells us is that that is literally true. So the Father and wisdom together argue, easy money looks good, but it leads to death. A lack of interest in spiritual things looks like that's the way just to sit back and relax and enjoy yourself, but that too leads to death. So let's now turn to the third discourse, chapter 2. Here, the Father draws out explicitly the result of the two paths, true and false pleasure. I already read this passage to us, so I won't read it again. But I want us to contemplate these two paths, because this image of two paths is picked up again and again and again in the book of Proverbs. Sometimes the word used is way, sometimes the word used is paths, but they're used as synonyms here in the book of Proverbs. Let's look at some of the occurrences of these words just in our passage here. Many, many. Verse 8, God guards the paths of justice. He watches over the way of His saints. Verse 12, understanding will deliver you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Verse 15, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. Verse 18, speaking of the adulteress, her paths sink down to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. Verse 20, says, by listening to the Father's words, by being attentive to wisdom, by searching for understanding as hidden treasure, so you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. Again and again and again through this text, one path contrasted with another path. The way of life, the way of death, the path to life, the path to death. Now when we say the path that you're walking on to 21st century American ears, we're tempted to think lifestyle. The path that you're taking is the lifestyle you are assuming. And there are some parallels here, but the idea includes the results of the lifestyle. When we talk about lifestyles in our country, it's almost like a choice. You're in the supermarket. Here's an array of lifestyles. Choose one. Live that way. But that's not the conception of the way here in Proverbs. In Proverbs, it includes the result. So think of this image. You're walking down a trail. The trail splits. One goes to the left, one goes to the right. The road to the left looks attractive, sunny, easy, beautiful trees, easy walking, level paths. The path to the right looks hard, There are storm clouds over that direction. There's a big hill you've got to climb. It's rocky. It's narrow. Looks like it might be dangerous. And the simple, gullible youth, you, sits there at the crossroads and wonders which one to take. There's a temptation to choose the path that looks so easy at the beginning, isn't there? But both paths disappear before too long. You can't see where they head. Where do they head? The father tells the simple son, the gullible son, what's ahead. Wisdom tells the gullible person what is ahead. They're saying, this nice, easy path, you go a half mile, a mile down it, and there's a whole bunch of grizzly bears that are going to jump out of the wood and get you. Whereas this path over here that looks so hard at the beginning, go down that path, and that's where true joy is found, at the end of that path. So take this path and not the other one. Now there's one thing that's missing in that scenario. And that's that if we actually start down a path, we can turn around and go back. But what wisdom and the Father are saying is that you might not be able to go back. You're going to get to a point where there's no return. You cannot turn around and come back. So the choice you make today is very, very important. Remember in the book of Revelation, again and again and again, we saw all humanity divided into two types of people. God's people and God's enemies. There was nothing in between. Ultimately, every one of us was one of God's people, worshiping Him and praising Him for all eternity, or God's enemies. That was from God's perspective. Remember the phrase, those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the creation of the world. Only God knows that. Only God has done that writing. We don't see that. From God's perspective, though, everyone is going to end up either in the lake of fire, judged by Him for all of his or her sins, or in the New Jerusalem. Indeed, will be the New Jerusalem, rejoicing with Him for all eternity, transparent with God's glory shining through him or her. Similar here, two ways, and people go one way or the other, and ultimately only two paths, and every person takes one path or the other. But this picture is from man's perspective, not God's. This picture is prospective, as opposed to looking at the final result from God's perspective. And so here, we have wisdom in the Father addressing the gullible, simple son, saying, there are only two types of people. Which type are you going to be? Which type are you going to be? Which path are you going to walk down? Look ahead. Look ahead. Don't just look at the first half mile. I'm telling you where it ends up. So listen to me. Listen to me. Do you see how this is an appeal to desire? Do you see how this is Christian hedonism at its finest? Pursue your greatest joy, says wisdom and says the Father. Do not do something that you're going to regret for all eternity. Look at the long run. Don't just look at the short run. True joy, true delight is in the way of life, not in the way of death. In this chapter, which is one long sentence in the Hebrew, there are six different sections. Let me just point them out to you so you can see better the way he's arguing. Verses 1 to 4, if you listen to wisdom and seek it, verses 5 to 8, then the Lord will give you wisdom. Verses 9 to 11, and you will delight in knowledge and live it out. in verses 12 to 15, you will be guarded from the evil path, from those who delight in evil. Verses 16 to 19, you will be guarded from the temptation to easy sex. And then verses 20 to 22, with the result that you walk in the path of life while the wicked go to death. Let me just elaborate on that structure very briefly with a few observations. Verses 1 to 4, take a look at them in your Bibles. There's, in these verses, an increasing exhortation to intensity on the part of the Son. Verse 1 says, receive word. That's kind of passive. Receive my words. Verse 2, make your ear attentive to wisdom. That's a little bit more energy on his part, right? Make your ear attentive. Verse 3, call out for insight. Now he's getting more actively engaged. Until we reach verse 4, search for it as for hidden treasure. Go after this more and more and more and more, so he says. So does wisdom say. And then he contrasts that with the one who is being simple or gullible. The son, or the simple person here, the son is exhorted not to be content until he gets wisdom. This is the same picture that was used, that Jesus uses in Matthew 13:44. Indeed, the text for my sermon in the first public service of this church. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. In his joy, he sells all that he has and buys that field. So what the Father is saying is that this is valuable. This is the way to true joy. You must have wisdom above all else. Sell all that you have joyfully to have this hidden treasure. Jesus says, seek and you will find. The Father says, seek and you will have joy. Well, what will you find? Verse 5, the fear of the Lord, the knowledge of God. Verse 6 says, all knowledge comes from Him. The Lord gives wisdom. And so that's the result of this diligent seeking. And what is your response to such knowledge? Verse 10. The knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Or as Waltke translates it, the knowledge will be pleasant to your appetite. Why is knowledge being pleasant so important? That very joy, that delight is part of the way that understanding will guard you. When you're tempted in verses 12 to 19 by other possible sources of pleasure, by the easy-looking path, you can know to say, this is not the way to joy. The way to joy is not via easy sex. The way of joy is not via these other alternatives. True knowledge, true wisdom is pleasant. Evil cannot have anywhere near the true pleasure of joy. Knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. So verses 16 to 19 then, contrast the pleasures of true knowledge with the supposed delights of easy sex. We're going to come back to this topic. I believe it's the 16th of October. We will look at chapters 5 and 7, and the whole sermon will be devoted to this issue of sexuality. But right now, let's look at this briefly. There are two paths. One road goes to easy sex, seemingly attractive, seemingly alluring, seemingly pleasant. And the gullible person might well argue, hey, no one's going to be hurt by this. This is mutually agreed upon by all parties involved. This is just relaxing. Body's made for food. Food's made for the body. And I'm always able to come back and walk on this other path. This path is sunny and bright. It's much more attractive than the other way. Let me go down this path to the adulteress. And the Father says in verse 19, none who go to her, and this same Hebrew phrase is used in Genesis 16 of Abraham going into Hagar, having sexual relations with her. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. For the image of the adulteress at the bottom of the road, that path going downhill, downhill, easy to run, easy to go quickly, easy to fall into it. But when you turn around, you can no longer ascend that road. You've lost the ability to climb, and you're stuck. You're lost at the bottom of the path. They do not regain the paths of life. All temptation to easy sex is like this. Any temptation to sexual relations outside of marriage or allowing lust in your heart, even if it's not acted upon, or the use of pornography, all of these are temptations to easy sex, to easy thrills that are at the bottom of the road leading to death. That seemingly bright, sunny path is indeed inhabited by grizzly bears around the corner. The Father concludes, verses 21 and 22, "For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it." There's no middle way. There are only two possibilities. You will be upright or you will be wicked. You will have integrity or you will be one of the treacherous. You will end up on the path to death or the path of life. The path of evil may lead to pain and suffering in this life. It may not. The path of wisdom may lead to joy and fulfillment in this life. It may not. There's no promise that God is going to wreak his retribution on the one who chooses evil before the end of his earthly life. And there's no promise that following God, following God's path, following righteousness is going to lead to rewards in this life. But the biblical truth, the truth even of this book of Proverbs, and the truth certainly of Revelation and of the Bible as a whole, is that eternity is a whole lot longer than our present life. And ultimately, God rights all wrongs. Ultimately, the penalty for sin must be paid. Ultimately, the wages of sin is indeed death. And ultimately, the path of easy money and easy sex leads to the lake of fire. Now, you might be thinking, there are people who start down that evil road and turn around. Indeed, some of you might be saying, that's me. I started down that road. And I'm not walking it anymore. Praise God. Yes. Praise God. Praise God. He takes us, snatches us, blinds us with his light like Paul on the road to Damascus, keeps us from walking on that path to destruction, lifts us up, brings us to himself by his mercy and grace, not because of anything in us, forgives us by the blood of Jesus, and makes us perfect in his sight, gives us the righteousness of Christ, and for all eternity we will rejoice in his presence. Yes, he does that. But don't presume on God's mercy. There is a point of no return. And while you or I cannot see that point, God knows it very clearly. If Christ died for you, he died not to save you from hell. He died so that you might live to God's glory. And if you're playing around with this path, thinking, I can repent, I can turn around, I can go back, I'm not sucked in yet, I'm not down there to that grizzly bear corner yet. If you're playing around with that, then my friend, you may never have been saved. Because the purpose of salvation is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Two paths. Two ways. Only two. To give in to the temptation to easy money, whether by joining a gang, committing a crime, committing a white-collar crime, lying on a tax return, that is to walk in the path of death. To give in the temptation to live life ignoring spiritual realities is to walk on the path to death. To give in the temptation of easy sex is to walk down the path to death. Do you have ears to hear? We read the parable of the sower. The word went out, right? The seed is the word. The word goes out. Some of it falls on the path and the birds come down and snatch it away. Jesus says that's Satan coming and taking that word away. Some word falls on the rocky soil and it springs up and it looks like there's going to be a return here. But then when temptation comes, when persecution comes, that dries up and withers and there's nothing left. Some of the word falls among the weeds and it springs up. But as Jesus says, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things go and choke out that word so that word never bears fruit. But praise God, some word falls on the good soil. Is God's word falling on good soil in your soul this morning? Are you hearing? Are you hearing as Dee prayed with your heart and not only with your physical ears? Is God's word going into you and growing and producing 60 and 100-fold as He intends it to produce? Will you be that good soil? Will you hear and respond? Will you listen? Will you walk on the path to life? Your greatest joy is found on that path. Not on the other path, no matter how attractive it may look in the short run. The most exciting, fulfilling life possible is a life devoted to Jesus Christ. Only there will you fulfill the whole reason for your existence. Will you listen? Will you seek Him as hidden treasure? Will you forsake all else for the joy set before you of knowing Him and following Him? Will you follow the way to wisdom, to Jesus Christ Himself?